The title of my sermon today is, Are You Fully Armed? Now, there was a quote from a movie several years ago, and it went something like, I'm paraphrasing a bit, a soldier doesn't win a war by dying for his country. How you win a war is for killing the other individual, not yourself being killed. Now, from a position of the way wars are fought today, that's kind of a true statement. But the fact is, wars are very costly and they're futile. But there's no real winners. There are only losers. You have those who survive only to be mentally plagued by what they went through, the trauma that they went through, and have very high suicide rates amongst veterans. It just gets them to the point where they commit suicide. You have the wounded who have to go through life with limbs missing and other permanent injuries, and they also suffer from great mental trauma. You have the dead left behind, which are grieving for the loss of their loved ones. Now, based on this, how can you claim that there is a victory in war? I mean, the Second World War had something like 20 million people killed. No, that's not just soldiers. That's soldiers and civilians, innocent people who weren't involved in the conflict, but they died as a result of the war. So you can't make a claim of victory under those circumstances. And I know that there's advertisements on TV recently about donating money to first responders, which is veterans and police officers and ambulance drivers that arrive at a scene, and they give them these free mortgage-free homes, which is very nice, but they show some of these veterans, I mean, both limbs missing and an arm, and one fella had almost his whole face burnt off, but he has to live with that for the rest of his life. I mean, is it worth it when you think of it? They never consider that. And look at the debacle over this Afghanistan war. 20 years, no victory. The soldiers were pulled out, left hundreds of people behind, and something like $8 billion worth of equipment. Now, how do you claim that as a victory? That's a complete loss on all fronts. Now, where do wars come from? Well, the Bible tells us, if you turn to the book of James, and the fourth chapter of James, and we'll read verse 1, it gives us the answer. James 4 and verse 1, it asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And in verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. Wars come from lust for what the other person has, lust for his land, his house, or his country. They want living room. A country is not satisfied with the boundaries, they want to extend those boundaries. It all stems from an evil heart and a desire to have something you do not have. And because someone else has it, you want it and will take it by force if necessary. There's an example in the Bible about Jezebel and her husband, the king. I believe it was Ahab. Anyway, he had a vineyard next to an individual, and he wanted that individual's vineyard, and the fellow wouldn't sell it to him, and he was complaining to his wife about it. It was Jezebel. So she arranged it all right. She arranged to have the guy killed, then he was able to buy the lot. I mean, there's an example about lusting for something that doesn't belong to you and then using any measure to obtain it. Where did war originate from? It had to originate from somewhere. And that is found, the answer is found in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. Ezekiel 28, and beginning in verse 13, talking about Satan, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." Now, these are all precious stones, and of course, we know gold is very precious metal. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created." So, Satan didn't exist forever. He was a being, he's a spirit being, but he was created by God. And in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you." So God established him, give him responsibilities. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth amongst the fiery stones." And carrying on in verse 15, "You were perfect in the days from in your ways from the day you were created." So he was a perfect being when he was created. But it goes on here. It says, "Till iniquity was found in you." He wasn't created with iniquity. It was found in him. It developed in him. And in verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." So he was the first being that sinned. Not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first humans, but the first being created from God that sinned was Satan the devil. "Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Notice, by the abundance of his trading, it's not that Satan lacked anything, but you can say that greed set in, and greed knows no bounds. When is enough enough? But Satan wanted more. He wasn't satisfied. Once greed set in, he wasn't satisfied with the responsibilities that he had. Let's go over to Isaiah 14, and it expounds a bit more on what happened to him. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, we'll read verses 12 to 14, it says, referring to Lucifer or Satan again, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Notice Satan already had a throne, but he wanted more. He wanted to overthrow God and take possession of the universe and the spirit realm. He wasn't satisfied with what was given to him, the responsibility. He wanted the whole ball of wax, you might say. He did not go to heaven with the intention of negotiating a better deal, but to try, if he could, to overthrow God, the ruler of the universe. That's what God is. He rules over all creation, both physical and spiritual. You have to say that Satan is the god of war, the originator of war. What did Christ say about Satan? Turn over to the book of John, the 8th chapter, and in verse 44, Christ speaks, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, this is quite an indictment. We might ask yourself, when did he lie? Well, the Bible tells us when that occurred in the book of Genesis, in the 3rd chapter. So if you'd like to turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, a scripture we're familiar with, but it doesn't hurt to review. In verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" So they had permission to eat the fruit of the trees. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So for eating that fruit that they were forbidden, there was a death penalty attached to it. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" This was the first lie since creation, since God cannot lie. Let's go over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And I'd like to start in verse 18 of Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. It says, "By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So that is very comforting, isn't it? Know that God doesn't lie. So what he promises and what he says, he comes through and does it. So when he offers us salvation, we don't have to lose sleep at night that he's not going to keep his word or change his mind. It is true that we can disqualify ourselves from the reward that he wants to give us, but he doesn't go back on his word. He's stable in that sense, which is very comforting for us. And when did Satan commit murder? Another question we have to address. He was an accessory to murder by telling Eve that she would not die. Yet when eating the fruit, she was doomed to die. He was guilty of murder when he tried to overthrow God, because a coup d'etat is not done to promote one, is not done to promote the one being overthrown, but rather to dispose of him. So he didn't go up there to, well, how are you going to promote God? He's got the highest position. But you get the point that if you're up there exercising a coup, you're not there to lay medals on the individual you want to overthrow. He had murder in his heart. How many commandments did he actually break? Well, there is a principle that if you break one, you break them all. So we know that in spirit he broke them all, but there are some that he specifically broke. If you go over to Exodus 20 and verse 3, it says, Exodus 20 and verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, Satan was guilty of breaking this first commandment by the fact he wanted to overthrow God. And not only that, he wanted to be worshipped like God. How about Exodus 20 and verse 7? It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Well, you have to figure that he had to badmouth God in order to turn the angels over to rebellion and follow him in his quest to take over the universe. So you can say that he was guilty of breaking that commandment. How about the Sabbath command, Exodus 20 and verse 8? "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates." And in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." So God set the Sabbath aside as a sign, a special day for rest. But the fact is, Satan, through his influence, was instrumental in instituting Sunday as a day of worship, which in turn turned people away from the true God, made him guilty of breaking this commandment. When you introduce something that turns individuals away from the true God, that's breaking the Sabbath commandment, isn't it? Because it's very clear that God blessed the Sabbath, made it for us as a day of rest and a day of worship. And it's a day that, even during creation week, he set aside at that time. So he created the Sabbath on that. He created the physical things of the earth, and then he rested on the Sabbath. So in a sense, he created the Sabbath. He set us the example. And it wasn't because he was tired. He just took some time to sit back and look at his creation and say how wonderful it was, how great it was. And it was. How about Exodus 20 and verse 12? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Well, he dishonored his maker, his father, as such, as it were, because he was attempting to take over the universe, remove it from God's hands and put it in his own hands. You shall not murder. Exodus 20, in verse 13. Christ called him a murderer because that's what he was by his action in his rebellion, in his heart. That's where it all starts, in the heart and the mind. How about Exodus 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. Well, is he guilty of that? Well, he tried to steal the universe, the government of God, out of the hands of God, so he is guilty of stealing. You shall not bear, Exodus 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, what did he do? He lied to Eve. And that's why he's called the father of lies. He lied to her, deceived her. How about Exodus 20 and verse 17? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. What Satan possessed was not enough. And he coveted more. He coveted God's throne, even though he had one himself. That was not good enough. He coveted all of God's creation. He wanted to take over the universe, boot God off his throne. So when you analyze it, he was really guilty of all. Like the principle I mentioned earlier, if you break one, you break them all in spirit. You know, brethren, we are called soldiers. If you go over to 2 Timothy in 2nd chapter, in verse 3, it says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we are soldiers, then we must protect ourselves from the spiritual battle we are in. Let's have a look for a moment at the functions of the ministry. And they're outlined in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he is referring to Christ, the head of the church, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? For equipping the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Notice one function is the equipping of the saints. That is, we must be properly equipped to battle Satan, the adversary. It is important to know the enemy, and we have just discussed what he is really like. Here are a few more attributes of Satan the devil. Well, he's a deceiver. He's not an honest being. Let's go over to Revelation 12. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, verse 9, Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Notice he deceives the whole world. And over in verse 10, Revelation 12, 10, he says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So it's not that he's up there 24 hours a day, day and night. I mean, but he's there on a constant basis whenever he get access. And he's not pointing to God, the good deeds that you're doing. He's accusing us of our faults and sins. But don't forget, brethren, God's not finished with us. We're like a diamond in the rough, and God's working with us. And sometimes we do have to go through trials, and that's just part of the human experience, especially as a Christian. Not only that, Satan is vicious. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. In verse 5, chapter 5, I should say, in verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mean, if you think of a lion, what are they attack? If they're looking at a herd, who are they going to attack? First of all, they're really sneaky. They'll sneak up to get close, you might say, within firing range in a sense, because some animals, they run pretty good. So they get as close as they can so that when they strike, they can be successful. But they look for the young. They look for the weak and the lame because they're easier prey. So if you're not dealing with your sins and your problems, you can become an easy prey for Satan to take down. And what they do, they run beside the animal, and then they grab onto him. Now, they're trying to bring the animal down off its feet, because then the animal becomes almost hopeless and helpless. And they go for the throat. That's the first thing they do when they get him down. They bite him on the throat. Now, if they don't get him down, a lot of times the animal could back and escape, you know, maybe a few marks on its bodies, but it can get away. But once the animal is down, it's almost 100% sure that it's finished. And of course, the other lions come along and help with the process to finish the poor animal off. But by biting him in the throat, it does two things. It cuts the supply off to the brain of blood, and then the animal would basically pass out, and then once they're unconscious, they're easier to finish the job off. But they all do that. I mean, I've seen several programs on TV where it doesn't matter if it's a cheetah, a lion, or a leopard. Their attempt is to bring the animal down, and the first thing they do is bite him on the throat. one of the most, well, it's the most vulnerable area of an animal. I mean, some of these animals have thick hides, you know. Also notice he's the adversary. He's the enemy. And if you think of the fruits of the Spirit and you analyze those, Satan is the exact opposite of every one of those fruits. God is love, Satan is hatred. God is, you know, God of patience. He has no patience. God is faithful, Satan is unfaithful. So if you can think of every attribute, long-suffering, Satan is the opposite. So when you think of, when you read about all the good things of characteristics of Christ and God, and if you think of the opposite, that's what Satan is like. And he's merciless. I mean, God is a God of mercy, but Satan is merciless. I was watching a program the other day. It was based on fact. It happened in 2008 with a bunch of jihadists in India. They blew up a bunch of bombs in the city, but they took over one of the major hotels there. I believe it was called the Taj Mahal, one of the nicest hotels in the area. But anyway, these jihadists went in there and they shot everybody and everything in sight. No mercy at all. I mean, they didn't care if it was a man, a woman, an older person, children. They just butchered them. And I was thinking, after watching this, I was thinking about this movie. It was somewhat graphic, but it really showed the mind of Satan. He doesn't care if you've got problems health-wise. He'll destroy you if he could. I mean, what did Christ tell Peter? He says Satan would like to, you know, turn you into a grease ball, you know, literally grind him to nothing. But Christ said, I prayed for you. I prayed that, you know, that God would keep Satan away from Peter, because Peter was going to play a major role in the future in the church, and Satan knew that, and he wanted to get rid of him. But if he could, I mean, it talks about in the Old Testament about some of these other nations, how they fight. They have no mercy on even a pregnant woman. Well, Satan would not have any mercy on a pregnant woman either, or the unborn, or the young, or the old. I mean, we're told and admonished to have respect for the hoary head. Satan has no respect for anybody in mankind. That's his mindset. He's very vicious, totally evil, and beyond repentance. So that's what we're facing, brethren. Now, how in the world can we overcome this? Let's face it, I mean, he could destroy all of mankind if God allowed him, because how do you fight a spirit being? Well, brethren, let's go over to Ephesians. It gives us a little bit of how we can protect ourselves as soldiers. Over in Ephesians 6, it says, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of what? Kindness? No, of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan and the demons are very, very wicked. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and after having done all, to stand." And in verse 14, going on here, it says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." And in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's break this down verse by verse. Let's notice that we have to be strong in the Lord. That is, utilizing the tools that He gives us so that we can get close to Him. Those tools haven't changed since the beginning of, you know, the church in that sense. Because we've covered that many times, and we've reminded brethren that the only way to stay close to God is to not let down on prayer and Bible study and meditation and fasting occasionally. Those are the only tools we have. There's no other. I mean, you know, you've heard the expression, you know, talking about an individual is not the sharpest tool in the shed. Well, in our shed, we've only got four tools that'll help us to draw close to God. Let's look at what it says in the book of James, emphasizing about the closeness we should have with God. It says in James 4 and verse 8, James 4, 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, that's a principle, isn't it? If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. If you distance yourself from God, He will distance Himself from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, what's He saying here? Cleanse your hands. How is that going to help you to get closer to God? The principle is, brethren, you have to overcome sin, not succumb to sin. And if we do that and use the tools that God's given us, it'll automatically draw us closer to God. And we're going to need to be closer to God, especially as we get closer to the tribulation. I mean, look at the world today. I mean, I've been reading in Isaiah, and how many times does it say in Isaiah that God's going to curse and punish not just the nation of Israel, but the world for their sins? I mean, look at the world today. I mean, you can't pick up the paper. I mean, gangs of 50 and 80 looting stores. I mean, that's unheard of. Lawlessness is just running rampant. I mean, in the area here, we had some flooding. Fortunately, I live far enough away from the coast, we weren't involved with the flooding, but they had flooding areas down where I used to live. It looks like a lake. I mean, so much water up to almost to the lower part of the roof of a barn. That's how much water there was in some areas. And in Merritt, which is a town, it's east, or actually west of where I live, but it's about an hour's drive. There was a couple there, and they were standing on the edge of the river. The river was so much volume of water, and their house just fell in the river and floated away. I mean, and in 3 or 4 minutes, you know, they go from having a nice house and some value, and the thing is just washed away, totally washed away and destroyed. I mean, every major highway, well, there's one major highway coming out of Vancouver, but it branches off. They were all closed for a while. And something happened which I'd never witnessed here. I've been living here for 25 years. I go to the store and some of the shelves are bare. The local store here didn't have any milk because it comes from the coast, and the highways were closed because of flooding. And we went to Walmart, the wife and I, there was no vegetables to speak of except for turnips, which nobody likes turnips, but all the good stuff was gone. You know, and the milk was totally, all the dairy products were gone there. I was talking to the manager here at the store the other day, and he said they were forced to bring stuff in from Alberta because the roads going east are open, and they were able to arrange it. So I was at the store the other day, and they've got their milk and that back up. But I'd never seen empty shelves. That I was actually shocking when you go and you see the whole shelf is empty, a whole section in Walmart, the meat section was basically empty. But that's, I mean, the beginning of sorrows. I mean, things are going to get tougher, harder, more difficult, more trying. So we have to get close to God. That's the only way we're going to survive, spiritually speaking. Now let's, furthermore, we need the whole armor of God, not just a few pieces of it. Why? Why do we need it all? To withstand Satan, the wiles of Satan. The International Standard Version says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the devil's strategies." You want to stand firm, brethren, not on wet sand. Not much traction in wet sand. You got to stand on solid ground firmly. Let's look at what it says in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. It's an admonition from Paul in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So all he's saying is that we're familiar with how he operates, so you got to stand firm. Don't let him take advantage of you. And over in Ephesians 6 expounds on this a little bit more. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, an admonition here, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." No, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Here again, wickedness. They're wicked in the heavenly places. That's what we're up against. Rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. That's the admonition from us. So let's go over back to Ephesians 6. While they are there, let's go to verse 14 and see what it says. It says, "Your waist girded in truth." We have to have God's truth firmly planted in our hearts. Well, you might say, well, what is truth? Well, the Bible answers that question. If you turn over to John 17 and verse 17, Christ speaking, it says, "Sanctify them," which is us, the children of God. That's, he was talking to us about his disciples and future followers in this regard. "Your word is truth." The Bible, this book here, is truth. The sum knowledge of what God wants us to know so that we can draw close to him. And we have to have that truth internalized, I should say, in our hearts. If God wanted us to have more knowledge to attain salvation, he'd have a bigger Bible. I mean, the Bible has the knowledge of how to gain salvation. It has the true historical content about how the earth was created. It gives us a history of how Israel, as a nation, how God called Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and how they develop into a strong nation. And there's so many examples of what not to do. And it shows what they did and how things went off the track for them. So it's a lesson for us not to follow that example. And of course, we have the example of Christ. We are to walk in his footsteps. There's so many gems in the Bible. It's just unbelievable. And we have to learn to appreciate it. That is the mind of God in there, which should be in us through his Spirit. Not to control us, but to influence us. And we should pray that God influences us in a positive way. Over in Ephesians 6 and the second half of the verse, it says, "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness. Let's go over to Psalm 19. Talks about that, about righteousness. Psalm 19 and verse 9. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments are of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So it's not just, you know, the commandments, but the judgments. Those laws that are still in effect today, that's all part of the righteousness of God. Let's go over to Psalm 119 and verse 172. It says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous." So here again, every commandment of God is righteous. Not unrighteous, but righteous. And we increase our righteousness by obeying and keeping them. Going on a little further into Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works." So we're admonished to walk in his footsteps, to follow his good example, and the lessons that he gives us through his word. God's laws must be engraved in our hearts. It must be internalized. Just like the commandments were etched in stone, showing that they're permanent. They weren't written on papyrus so that they can just, you know, deteriorate. They're there for forever, you might say, for a long time. And I want to talk about the breastplate. It says a soldier, because it says put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is in reference to Romans time. Now, the Roman soldiers wore breastplates to protect the vital organs. And the vital organs are basically, you know, the lower, from your groin up to your neck. That's where all the vital organs are. Your heart, your lungs, your liver, your kidneys, your pancreas, and the main arteries coming from the heart, they run straight down your backbone, but on, you know, not on the backside, obviously, but on the inside. And they're a good size, up to 1 inch in diameter. And the arteries are under pressure. So a sword through any one of these areas, I mean, if a sword goes through mid-body, even though it doesn't hit any major organs, it could, and it severs the artery, a person is going to bleed out pretty fast. He'd be down in less than 10 seconds, and he'd be dead in less than a minute, because those arteries are big and they pump volumes of blood. You just can't. You wouldn't have a chance, period. Other organs may take a little longer, but they're called vital for a reason, because if they're damaged, they're vital to your health, not just your health, but your life. Now, you could survive an arrow in the thigh or in an arm, but an arrow through the heart and it's game over. Or a piercing, I should say, of a major organ, same thing. And that's why they wore this breastplate. So a breastplate is a very important piece of armor to have in battle. So it's important for us to have that spiritual breastplate. Over in Ephesians 6 and verse 15, it says, "And have your feet shod, and having shod your feet," I'm sorry, "with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, the gospel message is the most important message we can give out to this dying world. It's the only message of real hope. The gospel is the only real hope, because it's been mentioned many times. Unless those days were shortened, and for the elect's sake, those that are faithfully serving and keeping God, they will be shortened. No flesh will be left alive. Now, that's human flesh and animal flesh. It'd be all gone. You'd have a few cockroaches running around, because they can almost sustain themselves under any circumstance. They're excruciatingly tough. That's why, brethren, that we have to share this gospel and be involved in the work of sharing this gospel and sending it out to the world. Not that we go around with a hammer and try to browbeat people into accepting the gospel, but we have to make it available so that they don't have an excuse. And it says it must go to the whole world, not necessarily to every individual in the whole world, but certainly with the internet and even nations in Africa. Almost every African has a cell phone, you know, because by comparison to a computer, they're reasonably inexpensive. But that knowledge is there. I mean, we're on the internet every Sabbath and with the Standing Watch program. So in the end, they won't have an excuse. It's there. It was available. Let's go over to Matthew 24, verse 14. The scripture you're familiar with, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." I mean, not the end of mankind, but the end of the evil governments of this world under Satan's influence, the current god of this world. So this shows its importance. The end will not come till this is accomplished. And God knows when that time reaches. Excuse me, when we reach that time when, in his eyes, the job is sufficiently done so he can bring this age to an end. And it can't come soon enough, even though it's going to be awful rough in the future. Proper footwear is also important to a soldier fighting in war. Fighting bare feet would not be appropriate, and it would be totally debilitating and unpractical. Having plated shoes and the soles would keep you from injuring yourself on sharp objects on the ground. And I was amazed one time, several years ago, I was reading an article during the Vietnam War that a lot of the soldiers were having problems with their feet because of the moisture and the dampness, and they were having molds and that growing an athlete's foot. So some bright light said, well, all we got to do is have a bunch of vent holes in the sole, and that'll solve the issue. And to tell you the truth, it really worked good up until the time they had to go through the swamps. Then, of course, it didn't work so good. Then, of course, the light came on saying, well, that wasn't such a great idea. I mean, if you're fighting in a desert, that type of footwear would be fine, but not in Vietnam. A lot of the country is bog and water. So that's another bright idea that sort of went down the tube, you might say. Let's look at Ephesians 6 and verse 16. It says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." You know, a shield is really important. What soldiers can do in the battlefield, a lot of times if they're attacking a city, they'll fire tons of arrows over at them from the top. But they could form a complete circle with about six soldiers and have three or four in the middle of those six, and they could have their shields up. And it's like a complete, armor of steel protecting them until the arrows stop, and then they can move forward. But I also saw that in a movie. It was quite, I've never seen that before. I mean, I've seen where they all line up and put their shields up and duck behind them, protecting them from attacks from the side. But this attacked it from the top too, attacked or protected them from the top. It was quite a neat, I was quite amazed to see how that, and I could see how that would work really good. How important is faith? Let's go over to Hebrews 11. And I want to read verse 6 of Hebrews 11. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Impossible means you cannot please God without faith. And faith is the substance of things not seen. In other words, we believe through faith that Christ is going to return. We haven't seen it yet, but we firmly believe it. And that's what keeps us going. Our faith keeps us going forward. And I know sometimes through trials you can get discouraged, but if you look to the reward, that'll help you to keep going forward, because this is a battle and it's not over yet, brethren. Let's look at the rewards for being faithful over in Matthew 25. It says in Matthew 25 and verse 20, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him," what? "Get out of here? No. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter" what? "The joy." The joy of our Lord. So there's joy in the kingdom of God in the millennium. It'll be a joyful time. All of us want to hear those words spoken to us. Notice faith helps us to deflect the flaming darts of the devil that attempts to harm us with and get us off track, or to accept just a little bit of compromise, which is something we can't do. You just can't accept a little bit of leaven. That's not going to work. You have to accept no leaven. Remember, Satan is cunning and sneaky, the type who would shake your hand with one hand and stab you in the back with the other. Let's look at Ephesians 6 and verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet of salvation is the knowledge from which salvation is attained through repentance, and is from a person's mind. Salvation initially comes from what we hear and process through understanding with God's help, because we know that God's Spirit works around us when we're called, and later on it's in us, enabling us to understand spiritual things. And like Paul says, spiritual things are foolishness to those that aren't being called and don't understand. They just don't get it. We have to protect our mind because Satan wants to corrupt it with sin. So you've heard that expression, garbage in, garbage out. You've got to really be careful, because Satan's trying to get, he's the prince of the power of the air. So, I mean, some of the music out there isn't fit to be listened to. So you got to be careful what you hear, what you watch, even what you speak, who you listen to from others, because they can all influence our thinking. And we've got to be tuned into God and God's way of life. Because look what we're admonished in Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So that's what we have to strive for, having the mind of Christ in us and influencing us in a positive way. The helmet for a soldier is extremely important, because even a non-deadly blow to the head can render one confused, disorientated, and vulnerable to serious injury. So, you know, you don't have to have an arrow in the head, but a real hard glancing blow can disorientate you so much as a soldier, thinking of a soldier in those times, Christ's times and after. That's what they were referring to, not modern soldiers with tanks and machine guns and things of that nature. But a blow to the head, even if you have a helmet on, could disorientate it to the point where you're totally ineffective as a soldier. And then once that happens, it won't take long where the sword will be in a vital part of your body. Let's go to Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the last part. After it says that the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the only offensive weapon, you might say, everything mentioned here, the helmet, the breastplate, the shoes, it's all to protect yourself. But how you fight back is with the Word of God, which is a double-edged sword. That's how we fight back. And if you have the mind of Christ and the Word of God internalized, it's easier for you to fight back. Not in an aggressive manner, but it does say, you know, have an answer ready for the hope that lies in you. So if somebody asks you a certain question, of course, you start rattling off all the doctrines and everything you've learned over the last 40 years. No, you answer that one question. And then if he's asked another question, you answer that question. But it has to be internalized before for you to do that. If you never open your Bible, how are you going to answer and give the right answer? The Bible is our only defense, and that's why it's so important to know the Bible and to not let down on Bible study and to think about the Bible and to ponder the Bible and look at its examples. There's so many examples of how God reacts to certain situations. So let's not neglect to study the Bible, since it will help us to be successful combatants in the spiritual war we're in. And that's what it is. A spiritual war. You might say it's the battle of the minds. Satan wants to implement his mind in you, and God wants to maintain his presence in you. And we have to fight to maintain that level of closeness with God so that his spirit in us and God's spirit in us can influence us in positive ways. And it makes it easier for God to answer your prayers when you're close to him too. So we are soldiers for Christ. As soldiers, we are admonished to put on the whole armor, not just random pieces. You don't go to war at those days without a sword, or you leave your helmet behind. You'd be a victim of the war, a casualty of the war, pretty quick. The reason is, if we want to be successful in the war, we have to be totally and properly prepared to battle against the spiritual forces of evil. So let's ensure, brethren, we are properly equipped and that we have the whole armor of God in order to attain the great reward God has for us in the future kingdom. And never forget, it's the kingdom of joy. So there's lots of joyful things to look forward to, brethren, in the kingdom of God. So let's make sure we have that complete armor of God and that we can enter his joy, because that's his desire for us. That's what he wants for us. He's not going to force it on us, but that's what he wants.